in Revelation 21. And let's read again verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." The dominion lost by Adam had been restored 1,000 years earlier in the earth. It had been restored in one man 2,000 before that, as we're going to see. And then we read these words. He said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I want you to notice that phraseology in verse 7. That's drawn from the promise to Abraham. Wherever you read in the Word of God that phrase, that I will be their God and they shall be my people, that comes from Genesis chapter 17, where God changed the name of Abram into Abraham and made him the father of a multitude of nations. He then goes on to speak about manifestation, speaks about how he would be their God, Abraham's God, and the God of Abraham's seed, and that they would be his people. Wherever you meet those words, and they're all through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, wherever you meet them, it's about God fulfilling the promise to Abraham. He doesn't say in this verse, does he, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be their God." He says, "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." How God only reserves the words "my son" for a special class of people, because they are primarily words that would be used of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what he says of those who are there in that day. They're all there because of the work of his son, and he regards each individual one of them as his son. What a special privilege that is. We want to talk about how that comes about, so that we can remember here this morning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we normally do. Because you see, this phrase that is shouted in verse 6, "It is done," by all that are there in that day, has its roots back in the life of Abraham. In fact, in that chapter that was read for us, Genesis 22. And we want to follow it through, and we're going to see that these are the words that came from the mouth of Christ on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he's quoting Psalm 22 verse 31. And Psalm 22 verse 31 is quoting Genesis 22 verse 16. We're going to have a look at two other passages. Revelation chapter 16 verse 17 and Ezekiel 39 verse 8. And we're going to find that these same words will come from the mouth of the saints who have been glorified at Sinai and make their appearance on the Mount of Olives and then stand with Christ on the exalted Mount Zion. The vision of Revelation 14 verse 1. And the words that they speak are these words: "It is done." And then there's the third time at the end of the millennium that we've read here in Revelation 21 verse 6. So you see, this wraps together what we've been saying over the course of this last couple of days. That when you're talking about the eradication of the kingdom of men, the overturning of the things that belong to Nimrod, it's being done by God through Christ, through the promises made to Abraham. They're inextricably linked. So let's have a look at the roots of this phrase, "It is done." I want you to come back to Genesis 22. Now, I don't intend to do what one would normally do when you get back here and talk about this as the grand type that it is. We're all aware of that type. We know that the Father and the Son here, Abraham and Isaac, represent in the scheme of things Yahweh and Christ. We're confident of that. We know that three times in this chapter the word Yaqid is used, and Yaqid means an only one, that it occurs in Genesis 22 and verse 2 when he says, take now thy son, thine only one, the word son being in italics, of course, is not there in the Hebrew, thine only one. We know that that word again occurs in verse 12 where God says, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one, from me. But it again occurs when, in verse 16, God tells Abraham, by myself have I sworn, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one. So three times you've got the word Yaqid. It's only used 12 times in the Old Testament. And the last one of those is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11, 10 and 11, which speaks about the time when Christ makes himself evident to the remnant of the Jews after Armageddon, just before they go into months of mourning, and they see the wounds in his hands, and one asks him, what are those wounds? These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And Zechariah 12 tells us that they will mourn as one would mourn for an only one. And God says through the prophet, they shall look upon me. Yes, him, Yahweh. They shall look upon me, whom they've pierced, and mourn for him as an only one. By killing Christ, they were wounding, piercing God, so to speak. Father and son were together in this work. You see, like Isaac was an only one with Abraham, Christ was an only one. They too stood together. That's why the cognate word, Yaqid, is used three times in Genesis 22. It's used in verse 6, when it says they went, both of them, together. It's used again in verse 8 at the end of the verse. So they went, both of them, together. It's used again in verse 19. They rose up and went together. The went together is the one Hebrew word, Yaqid. It means united. So what we have is the picture presented here of a father and son who were united in this work. To touch the son was to pierce the father. And we know, of course, what happens here. Isaac is effectively dead. Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 19, that Isaac was received by Abraham out of the dead. He was resurrected. Well, he wasn't dead, of course, but he was effectively dead because he'd been dead for 3 days. From the moment that God spoke to Abraham, Abraham was itching to get to Moriah. It took him 3 days to get there. Isaac was effectively dead for 3 days, just like Christ was dead for 3 days and rose off, as it were, the altar. Now, many of you will be aware that in Genesis 22, 7 dominates this chapter. It's the seventh promise that God makes to Abraham. And Abraham does 7 things on 3 occasions. And you can pick this up. It's not hard to do. If you look at verse 3, Abraham rose up. And if you take the ends as being the beginning of a new act, which it is, there are 7 of them. Abraham does 7 things to go from where he is at Beersheba to Moriah. When he gets to Moriah, in verses 5 and 6, to prepare to go up the hill to make the sacrifice of Isaac, he does 7 things. And of course, we read in verse 6 that he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, like the cross was laid upon Christ. The Father laid the cross upon Christ. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. It was the Father's sacrifice. And they went, both of them, together. There are 7 things in those 2 verses, 5 and 6. When they get to the top of the hill, in verse 9 and 10, Abraham does another seven things. The question, of course, of Isaac is, well, where's the lamb? It becomes pretty obvious that he's the lamb. And verse 9 says, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar. And bound Isaac his son. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. And took the knife to slay his son. He does seven things. So here we've got the number seven dominating this chapter. No surprise in that, is there, really? This is the last of the seven promises. It's the promise that's going to be made unconditional. All the previous ones were conditional upon Abraham's faith, remaining firm. But now that he's prepared to make this ultimate sacrifice, as Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, the promises become unconditional. Abraham is assured of eternal life in the kingdom of God as a result of this act. The promises are made firm to him. It's a very, very important time in his life. Now, there are a lot of other things that we could talk about here, of course. We're not so much concerned about Genesis 22, but the roots of that phrase, it is done. And to get that, we've got to come down to God's response. Verse 15. And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn. The word sworn there is shabar. It means to seven oneself. Now this comes from the previous chapter, because in Genesis 21 there are two words cognate, shabar, which means to seven oneself, and sheba, which means seven. And of course it was the place where Abraham had made a covenant with the Gentile king Abimelech. And this happens before the events of Genesis 22, because you see it's pointing to the fact that the sacrifice of Christ would not just be for Jews, but it'd be for Gentiles. And you see, that's why Abraham has two young men with him in Genesis 22 and verse 3. One represents the Jews, the other the Gentiles. But he's only got one ass. And the two men stay with the ass. And the ass is the symbol for Israel. Jew and Gentile brought together in the hope of Israel. But it all depends on the sacrifice of the only one, the sacrifice of Christ. And you see, when you go back to chapter 21, guess how many times Shaba and Sheba are there? Seven. So they name this place where the seven ewe lambs are offered Beer, the well of the seven. And it's from Beer, Sheba, the well of the seven, that Abraham and Isaac make their way to Moriah. And when they're finished, look at verse 19 of Genesis 22. So Abraham returned unto his young men, the two representing Jew and Gentile, and they rose up and went together, Jacob, to Beersheba. Where's Isaac? Do you read about Isaac in verse 19? Abraham, well, where's Isaac? So Abraham returned unto his young men. They rose up and went together. Isaac's not mentioned, but he's clearly there. Yes. The sacrifice of Christ brought about a physical unity between God and his Son, because they'd had a mental and moral unity. That's what's being prefigured here. Take thine only one, the one who agrees with you, who submits to you, who obeys you. When the work's done, brethren, they're one. They are united. Went, both of them, together as one. That's why Isaac's not mentioned. It's clear he's there. So you see, when God chimes in verse 16, and he says, by myself have I sevened myself, saith Yahweh, making the promise to Abraham unconditional, as Hebrews 6 tells us. He goes on to say this, "For because thou hast done this thing," there is the roots of the phrase, "it is done." "Because thou hast done this thing," I'll supply you the ellipsis that you don't read in the text, but it's clearly implied. Abraham, "because thou hast done this thing, I am going to do this thing." What's that? "Give my son. I'm going to give my son. I'm going to make the promises to you unconditional, and I'm going to guarantee them. I'm going to give my son, and it will be done." Now guess what? On the cross, Christ quotes those words. You're aware. We don't even need to go there, do we? John 19, verse 30. Just before he expires, he says, "It is finished. It is done." And for him, it was. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 31. And Psalm 22 is based upon Genesis 22. So come along to Psalm 22. It has two sections. And the two sections of Psalm 22 speak eloquently of the two keys of the kingdom. And the two keys of the kingdom, as you know, are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So in Psalm 22, from verse 1 to halfway through verse 21, so it's 1 to 21a, that's the sufferings of Christ. From 21b, the second part of verse 21, to verse 31 is the glory that would follow. Now you're pretty familiar with Psalm 22. We could say quite a bit about it, but we won't. Just to connect it, though, to Genesis 22. And those connections begin in verse 1, but we'll come down to verse 4. "Our fathers trusted in thee." Who's the fathers here? Well, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." Deliver them? "They cried unto thee and were delivered." Yes, can you imagine what Isaac was doing when Abraham bound him and put him on the altar? Was he just mute? No, he was praying. He was submitting to his father, but he was praying. And he was delivered, wasn't he? They were delivered. "They trusted in thee and they were not confounded. But I," says Christ, through the psalmist, "but I am a worm, a maggot, and no man, no ish, reproach of Adam, and despised of the people." He had to die. Isaac was just a type, wasn't he? So there you have your connection. But when you come over to the end of the psalm, those connections continue. Pick it up perhaps from verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee." What does that sound like to you? Abrahamic promises. Look at verse 28. "For the kingdom is Yahweh's, he is the governor among the nations." Where did governors sit in the days of the psalmist? In the gate. They sat in the gate. "Thy seed," says Genesis 22, verse 17, verse 18, shall possess the gate of his enemies. So this is clearly taking us back to Genesis 22. We have the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And it culminates, of course, in verses 30 and 31. When it says a seed, the Hebrew literally is "my seed." "My seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted," and this should read Yahweh, it's one of the places where the Sopharim changed it, "shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Now the literal Hebrew is, he has done it. He has done it. And that work, brethren, has three stages. The work of doing it has three stages. It was done in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we remember today. And when he said those words on the cross, it is done. For him, it was done. It's not done for us yet, though, is it? But it's about to be. Because, you see, we're about to say those words when we stand with immortal bodies on Mount Zion. I want to show you that. And you need to have your hand in two places, please. You need to have your hand in Ezekiel 39, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 16. We're going to read the latter first, Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and Ezekiel 39. I'm going to read from verse 17. We know that verse 16 mentions the place Armageddon. Verse 17, which we've been considering, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, the political firmament, and there came a great voice out of the temple, or the nave of heaven, by that we read, the most holy place of the temple, the new government, from the throne of David that's been established at the foot of Mount Zion in the wake of Armageddon. It is done. Now who's saying that? Well, those who have the responsibility of pouring out the seventh vial of the wrath of God, the saints. Now, that passage there in Revelation 16 and verse 17 is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 39 verse 8. Because you know what Ezekiel 38's about? It's about Armageddon. But then Ezekiel 39 goes on to speak about the following 40 years, the things subsequent to Armageddon, the burial of Gog, the recovery of Israel, the destruction of all the enemies of Yahweh, the final restoration of Israel towards the end of this chapter. But look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 39. This is what's said as the business of burying Gog is going on. It says in Ezekiel 39 verse 8, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith Adonai Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Those words come from the mouth of the saints. Yahweh through the mouth of the saints. And you see the point of this? You see what's being said here, brethren? The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself like Isaac to his father, was one with him in that work to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the fact that he did that obediently meant that he could be raised from the dead and changed. For him, it was done. When we stand at the foot of the exalted Mount Zion, see that land completely changed, we'll be able to say, it is done. For us, it will be done. But that's not the end of the job, is it? Another 1,000 years to go until everybody can say, it is done. Now, this was all prefigured, you know, in the type of Judges chapter 4. I want you to come to Judges 4. Now, we mentioned along the way in our studies that Judges 4 is a wonderful enacted parable of the way that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 would be fulfilled. And we talked about Jabin, clearly a type of the serpent. Talked about his seed, Sisera, the seed of the serpent. And you have, of course, Deborah, the woman. Yeah, the woman. She represents the divine mind in the atonement, just like God, when he chose to speak about the redemption of the race in Genesis 3:15, says, I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, meaning his own mind. All right, we know that. That's why she's there. And you've got Barak, who's the seed of the woman. He's the type of Christ. He's the one of whom it is said in Judges 5, verse 12, Barak, lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Abinoam? Father of graciousness. Barak? Barak? Okay. The flashing sword. The flashing sword. He's the Word made flesh. The family builder of the Father of graciousness. He leads captivity captive. He's the type of Christ in the story. And so we know that when Jael, another woman representing the divine mind and the atonement, smashes the head of Sisera open, pins it to the floor with a tent peg, that's all about the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane that led to Christ nailing his flesh to a cross. That's all I'm going to say about that. Because all I want is Judges 4, verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says this, so God subdued on that day Jabin, read the serpent, the monarch of humiliation, before the children of Israel. That's the first stage. That's the crucifixion of Christ. That's what's accomplished. That's why, you see, when you look at this story, you have Barak going into the tent of Jael, seeing the prostrate Sisera, and then he, Barak, emerges. It's like a resurrection of Christ. It's done for one man. What about the second stage? Look at verse 24. And the hand of the family builders of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan. Now that's telling us about the work of God in the saints, which is soon to culminate in their glorification. The family builders of Israel prospered and finally prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan. You ever wondered why Jabin's name is spelled out three times in this context? Why would you want to repeat it? Because there are three stages in the divine work. So it's the saints who come second. But what about the next part of verse 24? Until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan, the serpent will finally be destroyed in everyone. So there are your three stages. Christ on the cross. It is done. The saints with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. It is done. A thousand years later, at the end of the millennium, everyone immortal, God all and in all, and they all say, it is done. He's sitting there, brethren, right now. For him, it is done. We don't have much time to go before our turn comes. We'll either be done or won't be done. It depends on what we do from now until he appears. If we are found faithful, then we will have the unbelievable privilege of putting Nimrod out of business and destroying the serpent out of the earth, that it might be done for everyone, that God might be all and in all. We can't bow in gratitude for what we're about to remember. We're very ungrateful. Let us then remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us go forth from this place with a determination, like him, to devote ourselves to pure, holy things, to do our absolute best to struggle with divine power, God's power, against the serpent that continues to dog our steps, and will do so until for us it is done.